The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Just one verse, verse 28. And I would like to talk about this verse, which is seriously, I'm serious when I say that this has been a verse of great comfort lately to me. And I'd like to just share how the verse has been so. This is Matthew 10, verse 28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. I've come full circle about the doctrine of hell. There was a time at which I didn't reject it intellectually, but I felt that the dwelling on the doctrine of hell was just not a good thing for a Christian to do. At one point in my life, I guess I'm thinking especially about 8 or 9 years ago, my Christian life, I felt the worst thing you could possibly do is dwell too much on hell, because even though you should be afraid of it intellectually, it's just a bad motivation. We should be drawn to the Lord out of love for His glory and His holiness and out of love for His being. But I've begun to recognize, especially as I've been reading Edwards in a number of his works in which he gets into meditating on what hell is like, that it's an extremely useful doctrine for a Christian spiritually. Devotionally. Listen, let me just point out some of the things that, as I have been reading in Edwards and thinking about it, I see as salient points of the doctrine of hell, and I'll show you how it actually is something that increases your love for God and increases your understanding of His love. One thing about this verse, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body but not kill the soul, but He can kill body and soul in hell. It talks about not just physical but mental agonies in hell. There's a tendency for us to at least to recognize the fact that since hell is a place where the reprobate will have bodies, it's a place, and there's going to be horrible physical pain, but we overlook the mental agonies of hell. Some of the ones that Edwards likes to talk about is the mental agonies of the conscience in hell. Your conscience there is going to be like a roaring lion, roaring and unsatiated and out to kill and never satisfied. Your sins are going to be part of the mental agonies of hell. Most of us know something of what it's like to be caught in a sin. You conduct sins, and then sins conduct you. That's the way they go. That's why Lewis, in his Great Divorce, can talk about in hell, a person on earth may grumble and grumble and grumble, but after a while, there's nothing left of you but the grumble. You become a grumble. He says, on earth, sometimes you can, and I know this is Pelagian, but it's still a great picture. Sometimes you can blow into the dead fire and blow away the ashes until you get to the hot coal underneath it all, and you can sometimes get a flame back. But in hell, you just blow, and there's nothing but ashes, nothing but a grumble left. Most of us know what it's like to be in the grip of a sin, to be in the grip of a fiery rage of anger that we can't control, or the icy grip of fear, or the burden of guilt. But in hell, those sins will completely rage out of control, and there won't be any hope of ever getting that control back. Edwards thinks that memories are going to be an awful thing in hell. Jonathan Edwards says everybody in hell is going to go through hell always tormented by the regret that they didn't sin one less time. Because we have every indication that our sins, the more we sin and the greater our sins, somehow that's going to show up in our torment. Edwards says that it's like basically during, while we're here on earth, our sins are actually forging a millstone that'll be around our neck there. And we're going to go through billions of years in hell wishing we had sinned one less time. In fact, if there's anybody, this is the sort of thing that really makes your blood run cold. If there's anybody in this auditorium who's going to hell, and I think there's a good chance of that, this sermon or this talk or talks like this are going to be like thorns in your side billions of years from now. Regrets, memories. Edwards points out that we're going to be tormented by the idea of our family, no matter where there our family is. Because if you're in hell, it's a possibility you'll be tormented by the idea you brought your children to hell. But if you're in hell and your children are in heaven, you'll be tormented by the idea that they're there and you're not. The thing about this verse that's so interesting is Jesus says, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. Now, Jesus knew what his disciples were in for. We know what they were in for. We know what the early Christians were in for. Some were sawed in half. Some were covered with pitch and spitted while still alive on a stake like a pig and lit as a torch in Nero's garden. Some had their limbs torn off. Some were tied with molten chains. Some had, while they were still alive, had holes drilled in the top of their head and molten lead poured into it. And Jesus had the audacity to say, don't be afraid of that. That's a picnic, you see. There's nothing to that. Be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And what's interesting is that this is eternal. You know, their worm dieth not. I can put up with almost anything if somebody tells me it'll be definite. It'll only be this long, 5 seconds, 5 minutes, even 5 years I can put up with something. But when someone says it's going to go on forever, you see, the word reprobate means to be cast away. And the thing about hell, which is probably the ultimate horror, is that in hell you're not only cast away from God and cast away from joy and peace, but you're cast away from yourself. You see, you can't say, I want to die, because you're already dead. You'll want to cast away yourself, but you can't. That's what it means to be reprobate. Now, the thing that has gotten to me is that I used to think if I talked too much about hell, I lost a sense of God's love. But now I recognize the fact that unless I think about hell, I lose the sense of God's love. For these reasons. Number one, why is there a hell? The scripture says it's because God is good. You know, for example, Psalm 11, 6, 7, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. Why is there a hell? Because God is infallibly good, you see. If you take a look at you don't have coastlines like this, but in New England when you have those rocks along the coastline and the waves, so powerful, they come in and they broke into bits on the rocks. Hell just means that God's goodness is going to break rebellion. The best place that I've ever seen this brought out, that God has a hell because he's good, because he loves goodness, because he's love. The best place is in this early sermon of Spurgeon. He says, we reply, he always said we reply, God will not acquit the wicked because he is good. What? Doth goodness demand that sinners shall be punished? It does. The judge must condemn the murderer because he loves his nation. The king says, I cannot let you go free. I must not. You would slay others who belong to this fair commonwealth. I must condemn you from the very loveliness of my nature. The kindness of a king demands the punishment of those who are guilty. Is it not wrathful in the legislature to make severe laws against great sinners? But it is but love towards the rest that sin should be restrained. Yon great floodgates which keep back the torrents of sin are painted black, and they look right horrible, like horrid dungeon gates, and they affright my spirit. But are they proofs that God is not good? No. If you would open wide those gates and let the deluge of sin flow out on us, you would soon cry, God, God, shut up the gates again. Let law be established. Set up the pillars. Swing the gates upon their hinges. It needs for very goodness' sake that sin should be punished. Mercy, with her weeping eyes, when she finds that sinners will not repent, looks more terribly stern in her loveliness than justice in all his majesty. See, it's mercy, it's love, and it's the infallible goodness and love of God that is the basis for hell. We can get even a little bit more practical. What did Jesus go through on the cross? I know he died for me, but until I think about hell, it just doesn't grip me. You know, all those blood-chilling descriptions I went through there for 5 minutes, why did I do that? Just to get you going? You know, just George Lucas kinds of special effects or something? No, for this reason. You look in the Old Testament and you see God is going to defeat evil. You know, I always love that place in Isaiah 59, verse 19, I think it is, where it says, "So they shall fear the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him." You know, it's talking about God going out and defeating Satan and evil. When you read that passage in Isaiah 59, you never know how he really decided to do it. That on the cross, Jesus Christ would be cast away, and God would turn his back on his only son's cry of dereliction. Jesus said, "I'm forsaken," which means I'm cast away, I'm reprobate. And what happened on the cross was simply this. You see what hell means. Then you realize that Jesus took all of our hells on him. Then you realize that if you were in hell forever, you still wouldn't ever get out. That means you never pay off your debt in hell. The debt's so great, you don't pay it off. And yet whatever Jesus experienced there was even greater than what we would have paid in hell, because he paid it. And then not only that, instead of eternity, it seems like all of our hells were concentrated or focused on his head for those hours. It's hard to imagine. But I want you to imagine it. Why? Because until I think about that, I don't really see what Jesus did for me. What is there to be afraid of, see? That's what Jesus is saying. Don't fear anybody who can do things like, you know, pour pitch on you and turn you into a torch. If you're a Christian, that's not something you fear anymore. You've got infallible confidence in the love of Jesus Christ, because you know what Jesus Christ did for you. Isn't that enough to melt you? Anytime you're bored with life, anytime you feel far from God, anytime you feel cold, anytime you feel unloved, anytime you feel unpopular, you can go to that, you see. You have to go to that. Because it's, unless you understand hell, God's love is cheap. One more thing. When you see how seriously God took sin, I know, I used to be a seminary student. None of us here are taking our sins seriously enough. A lot of us are living with sin. In some cases, we have real live closet scandalous sins in our lives that we don't let other people know about. Okay? But in most of our cases, we just have the seeds of sin in us. A kind of boredom, or a kind of hardness, or a kind of lust, or a kind of fear, or a kind of anger, and we're not dealing with them. Friends, when you think about hell, you realize how seriously God took sin. In a sense, when you look at your sin, even these little seed kinds of sins that someday could grow up into something much bigger, look at them with horror. It's like you're living right next to an atomic bomb target site, you see. Don't you understand? It smells of sulfur, that sin. You ought to get away from it. There is a healthy kind of fear. Don't fear him who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy body and soul in hell. I find that the doctrine of sin is extremely comforting in a scary way, you see. It helps me run away from sin, but more than anything else, it melts my heart with the idea of what Jesus did for me. Unless I understand hell, God's love becomes sentimentality to me. I don't know how it is with you. Maybe you've got some other door, some other doctrinal door into the love of God. This is mine. Let's pray.
I apologize to those of you who have come to listen to Dr. Keller today, especially to Dr. Keller, who has come to listen to me. And I'm going to be as like Dr. Keller as I can, and draw your attention to a text which is found in James chapter 1 and verse 26. So now, I have been caught up in what I call new wave holiness. I was brought up, spiritually speaking, in old wave holiness, and I still bear some of the marks. I wear relatively properly pressed trousers. I try to polish my shoes, not only at the caps, but also on the heels. I usually wear a tie. I try to have a clean shirt. And there are certain things about the general lifestyle of my Christian experience that I try to be careful about. I try to be decent. And basically, old wave holiness was fairly decent. But in the last 3 years, I've picked up at least some of the characteristics. Nobody's perfect, but I've picked up some of the characteristics of New Wave holiness. When I go to Gennardi's to do my weekly shopping, I buy wholemeal bread. Because I know how serious it might be for me if I ate only white bread. When I stop at the amazing array of milk containers, I always head for the one with the blue cap. Because I discovered some time ago the blue cap means it's 2% milk fat milk. And I'm trying to be careful about my cholesterol level. When I drink coffee in the morning, I usually drink decaffeinated coffee. Not because I saw the Lorraine Bacall advert and fancied myself as a kind of evangelical Humphrey Bogart. But because I know that if I drink too much caffeinated coffee, I'm going to get the shakes in the middle of my 12 o'clock lecture. And like you, when I go to the soda machine, I usually choose Diet Pepsi. Not because I dislike Diet Coke, but because I like Diet Pepsi, and like you, it may not be quite so obvious in my case as it is in your case, I'm trying to watch my calorie intake. So I'm trying to guard myself from getting cancer, trying to guard myself from a high cholesterol level, I'm trying to guard myself from the shakes, and I'm trying to keep myself at least within ordinary proportions. So, to that extent, like many of you, the New Wave Holiness movement has also touched my life. And what I am about to say, therefore, is not simply the something that speaks to you, it's something that speaks to me. The problem with the New Wave Holiness movement is this: it isn't holiness. And none of these things, the amount of caffeine in my coffee, the amount of milk fat in my milk, the way that my bread is made, none of these things, important though they are, and areas doubtless of our responsibility to God, none of these things is, at least from a biblical point of view, the real index of the holiness of our hearts. The real index of the holiness is not what goes in, but what comes out. True religion, says James, is exhibited in the man who has learned to use his tongue properly. Listen to how Jesus put it. He says in Matthew chapter 15, "Listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" Jesus said, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." "Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart. And these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean." And as I have been reflecting on my engagement recently in New Wave Holiness, I have to say to you that the question that has arisen in my mind is this: if it's the use of my tongue as an expression of what is really in my heart, if that is the real index of my growth in holiness and my growth in the mastery of my own life in bond service to Jesus Christ, how much have I really grown in that kind of holiness in these days that I've been, for example, at Westminster Seminary? Listen again to what James says. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, oh my brothers, this should not be. And if it is not to be, then Scripture clearly gives us guidance as to how we are to deal with our tongues, as they are indices of what is really in our hearts. And among the many elements of teaching that Scripture gives to us, let me select six principles and spend half a minute on each of them. How am I to deal with my tongue insofar as it is the mouthpiece of my heart, and therefore deal with my tongue and with my heart in the grace of God at one and the same time? Here are six of many principles. First of all, recognize that since you are the Lord's and that you are no longer under the reign of sin, you are to yield the members of your body to Jesus Christ for righteousness. You remember how Paul expounds this precise teaching in Romans 6 and in Romans 12, 1 and 2. The recognition that I am no longer the slave of King Sin, but the glad bond servant of King Jesus, means that in every element and dimension of my being, I am to lay myself down before him and say, Lord Jesus Christ, this tongue is yours. And oh, for a thousand of them that will speak and sing your praise alone. I yield my tongue to you. Second, recognize the power of the tongue to do evil, and on that basis, learn by God's grace to discipline it. Says James, the tongue is a fire. It is easily kindled and uneasily controlled once on fire. Says Jesus, it is not only a fire, it is a knife. And you can as easily kill a man in his character by verbal assassination as you can with a knife plunged into his back. Realize, he says, the extraordinary destructive power of the tongue. And to that you remember how James adds that to misuse the tongue is essentially second-degree blasphemy, insofar as we curse men who are made in the likeness of God with the very same tongue that we bless him in whose likeness they are made. And as something of the power of the tongue dawns upon us and its influence for evil, we are given these exhortations in Scripture to rein in the tongue as we seek by God's grace to rein in our hearts. Third, let us impress upon our hearts that the source of the tongue's destructive power is hell itself. It not only sets on fire, says James, but it is set on fire by hell itself. In this matter, too, we do not wrestle merely against flesh and blood, but against those principalities and powers of darkness in heavenly places, which find their avenue into your world through your heart and through your tongue. Might we not paraphrase our Lord Jesus and say, far better to go into heaven utterly speechless because we have torn out our tongues than to go into hell as Mr. Talkatives. Recognize, says Scripture, the source of the tongue's destructive power as hell itself, and hate it and shun it as you would hate and shun the burnings of hell. Fourth, recognize that all of your careless and idle words are judged by the Lord because they are the outcrop of a careless and idle heart. Again, you remember how Jesus puts it. He says, the good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, by your words you will be condemned. Think, says Jesus, of the judgment day of God, when your heart is going to be judged by the relationship between your heart and your mouth and the expression of your tongue. Fifth, recognize that controlling your tongue means more than keeping your mouth shut. What Proverbs tells us is true, and many of us have traded on its truth. The fool is thought to be wise if he keeps silent. But Scripture equally emphasizes that reining in the tongue means using it specifically for the comfort, salvation, and edification of others. And so Paul exhorts us in Ephesians 4 that we are to put off malice, spite, contempt, and to put on the new language of grace and encouragement to our fellow believers. Do not let unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, he says, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. Get rid of bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. And be kind, he's still speaking about our speech, be kind and compassionate to one another. So that restraining the tongue is not merely negative. The man who has really mastered the tongue is by necessity the man who has mastered the heart. And his tongue, therefore, is an instrument of his heart's reaching out to others specifically to console, to comfort, to strengthen, to bless them. That's why there's a connection between James 1, 26 and 27. That's why it's the man who can bridle his tongue, who is fit to go and minister to widows and orphans in need, because he's something gracious to say to them. And because he also knows when to be silent. And so says Proverbs 10:20, the tongue of the righteous is choice silver. Proverbs 12:18, the tongue of the wise brings healing. And Proverbs 25:15 speaks of the extraordinary power of the tongue reined in by grace. A gentle tongue can break a bone. And then sixthly, remember the tongue of Jesus Christ. Learn how he possessed it, and in the power of his own Spirit dwelling in you, imitate him. You remember the words of the third servant song, in Isaiah 50. The Sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The Sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. Here is the one who did not break the bruised reed or snuff out the dimly burning wick, who was not screeching in the marketplace, but in the presence of God had the open ear to listen to the word of his Father, the submitted heart to yield himself to the will of the Father, and the instructed tongue that was able to sustain those who were weary. It is when we bring the whole of our hearts to the whole of God's word and seek the whole power of God's Spirit that we know something of what it is to imitate Jesus Christ and to have a tongue that is a mark of true religion before God and our Father. Over against the new wave holiness, it's not what goes in, but what comes out. And we need, by God's grace, to learn so to speak that we will usher in that day when every knee shall bow to Christ and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Let us pray. O our Father, we are both condemned and exalted by your word. It exposes our frailty and our sinfulness. It exposes the cherished lusts of our hearts. And yet, as you alone have the words of eternal life, those same exposing words give us hope, cleanliness of heart, and new resolution to serve you for your glory. Oh, we pray, I pray, that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight. For you alone are our Redeemer. We pray, therefore, that with your word hidden in our hearts, we might go and refrain from sinning against you, that we may have that true religion which is able to speak a word of edification, consolation, salvation, light in the dark places of this world in which we live, to the praise and the glory of our blessed Redeemer. May his grace and his mercy and his peace reign over us and in us this day, in his name.